So, question for you. Get you started, get some interaction going here, and that's what I'd like to do today, is really just be able to bring forth a word that is from God and practical for us, makes us think, allows us to apply it, yeah? So, you know, even though I didn't start out thinking about the Super Bowl, God gave me an illustration that I can use. Here it is. How many here believe that God cares about who wins the Super Bowl today? Show of hands. How many believe that God cares who wins the Super Bowl today? Some brave ones are willing to raise their hand, yeah? Now, why would he care? There's a follow-up. You got to have a follow-up question. That why would God care about who wins the Super Bowl? Why would he care? What is it?
He cares about everything.
I know, but that's kind of a, you know, a general response. Yeah. To give his followers a chance to glorify him whether they win or lose. You see, I like that last part too, because I think that a Christian could glorify God in a win or defeat, right? Yeah. It's interesting, you know, I was just looking up after I thought of that, just some information. You know, the Seahawks quarterback, Russell Wilson, right? Wilson? Very devout Christian, right? And, you know, like you look on his Twitter feed and it's filled with biblical quotations. But Green Bay Packers quarterback Aaron Rodgers was also a devout Christian, right? But they lost. Yeah. Patriots quarterback Tom Brady said he isn't sure if God cares who wins. He says this, I'll read the quote. He says, "Look at the attention I get. It's because I throw a football. But that's what society values. That's not what God values. He didn't invent the game. We did. I have some hand-eye coordination, and I can throw the ball. I don't think that matters to God," Rodgers agreed. Or that was what Brady said. Rodgers agreed. "I don't think God cares a lot about the outcome, but he does care about the people involved." Oh, now you're getting to it, aren't you? He does care about the people involved. So, does God care about who wins? I think in this way that he is glorified. I think that he cares in this way, that whether a Christian playing on a team, because there's Christians on both sides, are able to glorify God, right? In win or defeat. You know, he does care if his people care more about souls than scores. That's true. Ooh, that'll work. You know, the next person we meet will matter to God long after today's game is over, right? The Super Bowl of the soul is certainly more important to God than the pigskin, right? No doubt. Did you know that that Super Bowl 36, it was in 2002, it would have been. That Super Bowl, can anybody remember, anybody is really a fan, do you remember who played Super Bowl 36 in 2002? Anybody remember? I'll see if you're really devoted fans. St. Louis and New England, that's right, Chad. Matter of fact, it was the Patriots' first Super Bowl victory. Right? 2002. Score was 20-17. Now, the significance, you know, of that game, it was played in Louisiana at the Superdome, New Orleans, that year. February 3rd. Does anybody know why it was February 3rd? Because following the September 11th attacks, earlier in the season, the games got postponed a week, the regular season games, and so it set things back. Super Bowl 36 was rescheduled from its original date of January 27th to February 3rd. But there's something else unique about that Super Bowl. Due to heightened security measures following the September 11th terrorist attacks, that Super Bowl, Super Bowl 36, was the first Super Bowl designated as a national special security event by the Office of Homeland Security. And since then, every Super Bowl has been designated a national special security event. Why? You know why. Because our government recognizes the presence of evil among us, right? Recognizes that we have such evil that would willingly and wantingly murder millions of innocent people watching a game. That's evil. There's no doubt about it. We Christians know its source. It's not flesh and blood, the scriptures say. But Satan uses flesh and blood, people, to do his bidding, manipulating them, lies and deceit, fanning the flames of anger, hatred, prejudice, until people are willing to do unthinkable things, unimaginable things to other human beings. But God also has an army in this warfare. Come on. The church, Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. We're the ones that are called to counteract the force of evil in this world, right? To represent His love, shine His light. Share His message of hope to a world that is darkened. There's no doubt. Here's the scripture. I want Doug to bring it up on the screen. This is the scripture that I've been chewing on, meditating upon, studying upon this week. It's from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah is an incredible book. Jesus quoted from the book of Isaiah more than any other Old Testament book. He only had the Old Testament then. Any other book of the Bible. Isaiah, a prophet, mighty, called to give a word to his people, God's people, in a time of need. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 2. And in particular, just about four or five verses that we'll just bring on and stretch out and for the next hour and 15, no, just a couple minutes we'll talk about. It says this. The first verse is the introduction, chapter 2, verse 1. This is what Isaiah, son of Amaz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Saw. You know, when God inspired prophets back then, He would inspire them in a lot of different ways, a lot of times through visions. And prophets were human, so they kind of tried to interpret in their own language what they saw. Right? They used the language that was available to them. God often, though, would give them visions or speak words to them to speak to the people that both dealt with their present circumstance as well as gave God's view of something else that was going to happen in the future. I'll talk more about that in a minute, but think about it as we read this word. It says in verse 2, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Verse 3, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways so that we may walk in His paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Verse 4, He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. And it ends with this capstone, verse 5, come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So, check this out. We're learning in our Wednesday night Bible study about God's original promise that came through Abraham, that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Genesis 12, verse 1 through 3. That was the covenant that Abraham was receiving from the Lord when God called him out to begin the process of restoring the blessings of Eden that Adam, our great-granddaddy, had lost for all of us. So God, in the process of working out his plan, which he's never given up on, he first called Abraham, and he gives him a word that is called an eternal covenant, meaning it has never ended, never will. It's this promise that we start with when we try to understand the story of the Bible as it's unfolding and our part in it even today. And he says to Abraham, through you, through your seed, your offspring, will bring blessing to all nations. Through you, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Through you, Abraham, I'm calling you to bring forth the seed that will bring blessing to this world, that'll begin to restore the blessings of lost Eden to this world. You say, well, Pastor, I sure haven't seen that. Things haven't gotten any better. If anything, things are getting worse. Morality, nosedive, right? I was having fun the other day. I was so sick. I got that flu, and you know, you stay at home and you get bored and you turn the TV on. That's a mistake, by the way. But they were doing this little thing on one of the channels about past and present Super Bowl commercials, and I found that kind of interesting. You know, one of the things that was interesting is that those original Super Bowl commercials were decent. I mean, you didn't see skin everywhere, if you know what I mean. I mean, how many remember that classic Mean Joe Green commercial? Now, that was just, come on, it doesn't get any better with that. When he throws that jersey at that boy who gave him the Coke, that's good stuff. That's good, clean entertainment, right? That's good values. Here's a spoiler alert. There's a new cell phone company that has a Super Bowl commercial coming out. Look, if you watch the Super Bowl, I mean, some people were going to watch it just for the commercials. This cell phone company, I think I have the name of it written down here, somebody. Morphe. Yeah. It actually is bizarre because Morphe chose to create an ad that looks like the apocalypse is happening. And all these crazy things are happening on the earth. And then, by the way, I'll spoil it for you real good. The scene shifts to heaven. I won't tell you the rest of it. You'll have to watch it for that. But it was very interesting that this cell phone company actually depicted end times, you know, things going on, things going crazy, and then the picture of heaven and God in heaven. Now, it's bizarre how it ends, but it was interesting that even a secular company, you know, understands a little bit of God's word enough to know that the scriptures say that in the end times things are going to get crazy, right? Well, the end times aren't all filled with just craziness. You see, while it's true that the world is on a downward slide of morality, Scripture also presents a different case for the church. This passage of Scripture, first related to, let me just tell you, can I just take my time and tell you how to interpret this passage? Can we do that? Let's just talk a little bit about what was going on here. When God actually, this passage in Isaiah, when God was speaking it to the prophet. You see, what happened was God, through Abraham, had picked the nation of Israel to be an example to the world. See, that's what was going on. Ever since Adam and Eve messed up and God spoke to the serpent and said to the serpent, her seed will crush your head. You remember that? When he spoke to the serpent, her seed will crush your head. God was doing what he always does. He always has the end game in mind. Huh? God always has the end game in mind. He's always working toward it. You know, God sees time differently than we do. So he's looking at that fall, and he's looking through it to the day when the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. We know that seed was Jesus, who crushed the head of Satan, defeating him, right? Now, to get from there, from the fall to Jesus, God had to work through time, and he had to work through human free will to bring that about. In the process, God, in his mastermind, he actually called forth the nation of Israel. And as he called forth Israel, he started with Abraham. Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel. It was Abraham's son, Isaac, the child of promise that he had when he was 99 years old, that while he and his wife were barren, God brought life where there was no life to birth forth a new nation, a people set apart to God, to show the world what it would be like to walk in covenant relationship with him. Israel was called then, right? How's it go? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob become the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel is called forth as a nation to show forth the light of God. They were called to actually spread the blessings of God to the world around them by showing the beauty, the goodness of living in covenant with God and according to his principles, and how blessing would flow. Now, I know they blew it, but God knew it, remember? It was a temporary provision. You got to understand that the whole Old Testament was a temporary provision waiting until the perfect time for God to bring out the fulfillment of all this promise. The promise to Abraham, your seed, will bring blessing to the world. The seed of Abraham, Jesus, you see. But first, it was Israel. Israel ends up what? As captives in Egypt. Egypt in the Bible is a type of sin. It's a symbol of sin. God was showing how people can get captive in sin and how he had to deliver them. You know the story. He leads them out through the desert. But again, their sin kept them from entering into what? The promised land. What was the promised land? The promised land was to be a reconstituted Garden of Eden for the nation of Israel to show the world how God would bless people who lived right in righteousness, in covenant with him. That was the deal. The people refused to enter. They had to wait until every man of fighting age who had refused to go obeying God died in the wilderness. And then Joshua and Caleb leads them into the promised land. The promised land was to be a reconstituted Eden, the land flowing with milk and honey. And it was. When Joshua led them in and they found peace in the promised land, it was good. Until what, church? God made clear to them that abundant blessings would flow to them as a nation if they followed his ways and would not turn away and be enticed by evil. But they did turn away, and God removed his blessings. This is the story of the Old Testament, is it not? This is the story of Israel. You know, God would hear their cries there in the promised land as they began to suffer as a result of their evil. God raised up judges. You remember? Strong deliverers like Samson and Deborah, Gideon. Then he rose up godly kings like David to do what? To rally that nation again around God, to drive them back to God. And to drive out their evil neighbors, to return them to prosperity in faithfulness to the covenant with God. When David gets on the throne, you know, King David, God began to speak prophetically, not just about the present time that Israel is living in, but the end times as well. Because David, a man after God's own heart, was a key part of the plan to bring fulfillment to this promised blessing of Abraham to the world. Because it was through David that that seed line, that genealogy of Christ came. The tribe of Judah, the family line of David, became the ancestors of Mary and Joseph, the earthly parents of Jesus. God told David that he would always keep a descendant of his on the throne of the kingdom of Judah until the final king came that would be the Messiah, Jesus. So listen, even as the northern tribes, the nation of Israel split, do you remember that? After Solomon, his son Rehoboam, imposed taxes so heavy upon the people that the nation of Israel ripped into two parts, the northern kingdom's 10 tribes and the southern kingdom of Judah, stationed in Jerusalem, the northern tribes in Samaria. God brought forth mighty prophets to the northern tribes, men like Elijah and Elisha, to try to bring them back, but they would not listen. 19 kings in the northern tribes, not one of them did right in the eyes of the Lord. So even as the northern tribes were finally rejected by God and carried away by the Assyrians, never to be whole again, never to be whole again, because they turned away from God. Judah, who, by the way, also eventually turns away from God, would also be deported from the promised land to Babylon, remember? But God said, because of the promise to David, I will only keep you there 70 years and I will bring back a remnant to Jerusalem. They'll be allowed to return and rebuild the city and the temple. That's what was going on at the time of this verse in Isaiah. The northern tribes had already been carried away by the Assyrians. Now Babylon was threatened. Nebuchadnezzar was threatening Jerusalem. The people were worried. They had been so proud and so pompous in their prosperity that they turned away from God. They came to the point where they didn't really think they needed God anymore. That's what happens. That's the challenge of prosperity, isn't it? when you can get your eyes off who's the one that gave it to you, and you start thinking in your cockiness, I don't really need God, and you get easily turned away. You easily get your eyes off of the main game, and you put it on stuff, things, wrong things. This is what happened even to Judah. Even though they did have some godly kings who kept the nation of Judah going 150 years longer than the northern tribes, the evil kings also rose up and turned the people away from God. So God spoke to the prophets, men like Jeremiah, you know, and he told them this was coming. Now, he wanted to paint a picture of hope. So God does what he does. God's looking through time. That's what he does. And he sees their current circumstances just like he sees your current circumstances. But he looks through it and he can see how it's going to be changed. And so he begins speaking to them in this verse. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills and all nations will stream to it. You got to understand the power of this word to the people it was spoken to originally, and then we can understand its power to us. These were people that were about to be deported out of their promised land, carried away as slaves again because of their sin, looking back upon a burnt Jerusalem, walls broken down, temple destroyed, and God speaks to them and says, in the last days, that mountain will be raised higher than any other in this world. Now that's power to a people who are devastated, who can't see the future, but God shows them the hope that he's called them to. This was the message as God was letting the Babylonians carry them off. This was the message through Jeremiah. This was the message through Isaiah. This was the message through Ezekiel to his people. Take heart. I am not giving up on you. I am not giving up on my word. I am not changing my promise. Your sin's causing it to be delayed, but it's coming. Take heart. I want you to know God does the same thing in our lives, church. He never gives up on us. He never gives up on his promises to us. He knows our circumstances. We, on the other hand, only see the here and now of our circumstance. God sees the way out, not only the way out, but the way to victory, the way to prosperity. Now, I'm not preaching a prosperity gospel. I'm talking about true prosperity, where you and your family are blessed by love and peace and joy and comfort, and God is with you in the midst of you, and you know it. This is the word that God spoke. In these last days, he says, you see, here's what God does. God has perfect timing. There's going to be a day, listen, whenever the temple of God comes down out of the present heaven and sits upon the new earth. Has anybody ever read Revelation 21 and 22? After the Super Bowl game today, there's going to be a post-game interview. You know there is, right? And if you stay up long enough, not me, I'll be long asleep. Post-game. It'll talk about highlights of the game, you know, who won, all that stuff, you know. If you read Revelation chapter 21 and 22, it's God's post-game. I mean, it is. It's after Armageddon. Armageddon's the final Super Bowl, right? When God says enough is enough, the devil's out of here, everything that causes evil's gone, the earth is restored to that Garden of Eden state, and the throne of God, listen, comes down out of the present heaven and sits high upon the mountain of the Lord. See what God does. He's looking ahead to the final end game. He's telling us today to also look ahead. Don't keep our eyes off of the final. We have to understand the final state of our affairs in order to be able to comprehend what's going on now. We got to have the hope of the future, right? We're going to live there. And all the nations of the earth will stream to that mountain, raised above all other hills. And the word of the Lord will go out and bring health and healing to the land. Now, that word was originally to Israel as they were being deported, as I said. They did come back and rebuild the temple. But that word also is to us, because you saw how Israel once again blew it and rejected God. But now comes on the scene the Messiah, the seed of Abraham, the promise fulfilled, the one who defeated the devil, the one who crushed his head, the one who ascended into heaven triumphant and said, "All authority is given unto me now on earth and in heaven and under the earth. I am the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and I commission you, my church, to be the ones that now shine forth that light that people will want and need." Knowing that, even as times on the earth in the last days will get worse, the church will be the beacon on the hill. That's our role. That's our role. We are a part of the last days church that began at Pentecost. You know that. Jesus' resurrection, ascension into heaven. We know from Jesus' own words that we're the salt and the light of the world. We know that we're now a part of that mountain of the Lord's temple, which is being established as chief among the mountains. We know that we're supposed to spread the good news, telling people how to be free from the bondage of sin, to be a part of the kingdom of God, to receive the blessings that come from being God's sons and daughters, His image bearers. We know the victory Jesus won for us when He defeated sin and death. We also know that Satan, even though defeated by Jesus, has not been removed, and is still able to deceive and manipulate people to do his bidding, spreading evil until that final Super Bowl that I mentioned. Until then, we know we have a spiritual war to fight, which we are equipped to win if we stop acting like spectators in this game. You know, this is a Super Bowl. We got to understand that the church is not called to be the ones that fill the stadium seats and watch. We're the players. You know, it said that there's going to be three different kinds of people that watch the Super Bowl today. Those that are completely disinterested, that are just there kind of for the social, you know. And those that are, you know, somewhat engaged, that will go and they're really watching the commercials more than anything else. And then those that are interested, that are really engaged in the game itself, you know. In the church, it's the same. You know, spectators. You heard me say before, it's true. It wasn't from me originally, but it's the truest thing I've ever heard. Christianity was never meant to be a spectator sport. We're engaged in this fight. We're a part of it. We're the ones that are called to wage warfare. How do you do that, Pastor? Make it practical. The scripture says in Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Right? Any Penn State fans? I don't know what year he played. Devon Still, 6'5", 310 pounds, right? Stood out, time at Penn State. Played defensive tackle, 2011, I guess. Big Ten Defensive Player of the Year. Graduated early. He was picked up in the second round of the 2012 NFL Draft by the Bengals. I know it's not our favorite team here in the Pittsburgh area, but... What was it? Last June, Still's four-year-old daughter, Leah, was diagnosed with stage 4 pediatric cancer. His game began to suffer. He decided that he really wanted to be more at his daughter's side than at the team's mini camp. So listen, he was cut from the Bengals roster by Coach Marvin Lewis. But do you know why he was cut? It wasn't because that his playing was suffering. Marvin Lewis happened to have been a Christian man. And he knew that Still wanted to be home with his daughter. By cutting him, he could actually sign Still to the practice squad, which he did. And he was able then to be present with his daughter. And Still, by the way, received the NFL's medical insurance to cover her treatments the whole time. And you see, this is what God does. What does it mean to be a player in the Christian Super Bowl? It means acting like the coach did. It means whatever opportunities that God gives you in your life to shine forth His love and light by helping people, take them, seize them. Don't be a spectator in this game of life. Be salt and light to those that God puts in your path. Spread the love of Christ in action. God will give you opportunities. You know it full well. He already has, and you have seized some of them. God has used you. I've watched Him. You can make a difference. We said that. I want to say it again as we close today. This is what determines the fate of others. You, your love for them, your willingness to help others, your willingness to step up, your willingness to keep your eye on the main thing. Helping people has always been the main thing. People sometimes don't care what you know until they know that you care. We're in it to win it. How about it? Come on. This is the reality. We can do a lot of good on this earth. You and I will be given opportunities by God all throughout our life to make a difference in others. We are the church. The one that's called the church triumphant. The one that in the book of Revelation says, hey, you're it. You're the bridegroom. You're the one Jesus is coming back for. It's you. We're the hope of the world. The salt, the light. We don't have to be overcome by evil. We overcome evil by good. So, you know, today, I don't know whether you're going to be one of those people that don't care and don't watch, or just watch for the commercials, or engage in the game. But if you are engaging with others, recognize that those people are more important. And tomorrow, when the snow comes and you're wondering whether you can go to work or have a snow day, it's still going to be people that will be the most important, whether it's in your house or if you venture out. It's always going to be people that God will put in your path to make a difference. Let's win this thing. We'll work together. This church is committed to equipping you with anything you need to be a help to others. I want you to know that. Everything we do, we're having a leadership meeting now after church. Everything we do, whether it be the Father's closet with the clothes ministry, the cupboard with the food, you know, the Hope Cafe, what the missions that we in support and go on, no matter what we do, it's all for that. It's all to provide opportunities and equipment for you to be a part of this that God is doing. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord will be established as chief among the mountains. It's you. It's me. Let's rise to the occasion. Amen. Father, I thank you for what you've called us. And Lord, I know that in the process, Lord, we get bumped and bruised and battered around. And we need to be able to make sure we're looking out for one another in that process so that we can help one another. When one of us is down, the other one is there to help them up. We are a team, Lord God. This is not a solo sport. This is a team game that you've called us to, and it is no game. It is an outright war whose outcome determines the eternity of people. Lord, you've called us to win, just like you won. Lord, equip us and fill us anew today. Give us the right vision. Give us eyes to see the mission field all around us. And use us, Lord. This is our prayer. Use us, Lord. For your glory and your honor, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.